Well, you've probably seen, say, out on a farm or somewhere where there's a big tree, and then there's a windstorm that comes along, and then it blows the big tree down, and you think to yourself, how in the world could that happen? There's a tree out there on 240th and, 164th, used to be there, and it was one such tree, and it's been there forever, and it's just a big monster tree, and it came down here a couple years ago, at least most of it did, and you'd think, well, how in the world can that happen? Well, if you think about what's going on inside the tree, that's how it can happen. It's not so much what the tree looks like on the outside, but it's what it looks like on the inside. Here's a picture, for example, of a tree that on the outside looks really good and healthy, but on the inside, there's just nothing there. It's just full of rot and decay. And a tree can only stand so long if it is in that condition there. And so it is with people, as you well know. People might look good and strong and durable on the outside, but when they're put to the test, when the winds of trials or pressure or even persecution and temptation come, they can fail. And it's not because of what you're seeing on the outside, it's because of the internal decay. And so it is with some candidates for elders. I'm not saying that they're full of decay. That's not my point here at all. But what I'm just simply saying is that their life can look good on the outside. They can have a decent reputation, and they can be teaching and so on. But if you look inside, that's where you really find out what kind of men they are. And by looking inside, you can't get into their heart, but you can look at their behavior, a manifestation of their heart. And more visibly, you can look at their marriage and their family. And that's really what we're going to be looking at tonight. What's their marriage look like? What's their family look like? That tells you an awful lot about what the man looks like himself, how he really is, not just how he looks on the outside. How important is a man's family? His family life, the management of the home, and choosing and appointing an elder, apparently it's very important. And I say that because of the emphasis that God places on those particular characteristics. So a man's family, a man's home, is a measurement of his stewardship and leadership over those entrusted to him, as well as the personal application of those God-given principles. An unstable, chaotic, unmanaged home life, that indicates long-term problems and with long-term consequences. That is a man that would be a liability for us to appoint in a leadership position. His role as an overseer of a congregation is directly related to his ability to manage his family. It is the Holy Spirit, not Chad, not this congregation, but the Holy Spirit who is putting these two things together for us in the Scripture. In fact, turn with me to 1 Timothy 3. I'll just let Paul speak here. He says it better than I can. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 4 and 5, it says here, he, the candidate, must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. And then in that parenthetical statement, but if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And isn't that true? If he can't take care of his own house, a small assemblage of people that need guidance and leadership, if he can't take care of the small thing, why would you entrust to him a congregation full of people, which is much larger and more diverse and certainly more complicated? Why would you do that? Okay. So what does that mean, though? We're not supposed to appoint a man who can't manage his house, but we need to know what managing your household looks like, right? And what should we be looking for? And that is what this lesson is going to at least touch on. We can't go in depth on this, not in the time I have, but we'll at least talk about some things. And I think this lesson is very applicable for all of us who are husbands and fathers, because regardless of whether you're going to become an elder or not, regardless if that's your ambition, nonetheless, you are required, you are expected to have a household that is managed by godly principles and per the Scripture, even if you're not going to pursue the office of an elder. Okay? So there's something here for everyone. And wives and mothers, wouldn't they want fathers and husbands who are following those precepts and following those principles, and aren't they going to win out? Yes, they are. Everyone wins when we do it well, when we do it God's way. Let's talk about stewardship just for a minute. Basically, the stewardship is simply the management of whatever is entrusted to you. You can be a steward of money, you can be a steward of time or possessions or responsibilities or people. It really doesn't matter what the thing is, it's your management of those things that stewardship is all about. And the word steward comes from, or stewardship really comes from, oikonomia. which is a Greek word you find in Titus 1:7 and elsewhere, which literally means the law of the house. It's from which we get our English word economy. Okay, so the old time, if you ever read old literature, you'll find they talk about, you know, the economy of not the government or anything like that, but the economy of the house or the economy of a man's life or something like that. They'll use that expression because it's an older expression that simply means what is the law of that man's life or what is the law of his house. It actually uses the word literally as it was in the Greek there. So he is a governor. He is a ruler. He is an administrator. That's what he does, who is a steward. And so one of the specific areas of examination for a candidate for elder is he a good steward? And what we're really saying is, does he govern his house well? So we're not looking at, when I say his house, I'm not talking about, his roof and his eaves and, you know, the siding and how does his lawn look, okay? We understand that. We're talking about the management of his household. We're talking about the management of what goes on in the house, not so much the physical structure. Although, I would say that if you're dealing with a man who will not take care of his physical structure, then there's a problem in itself, okay? But that's really goes beyond what we're getting at this point. What we're looking at really is, how does he handle his money? How does he handle his personal belongings? How does he handle tangible things? I think the physical house would fall into that category, okay? How does he manage those things entrusted to him? What about the other things that God has entrusted to him, like time and opportunities and studies, particularly Bible studies and prayers and prayer life, okay? Does he pray with his family? Is his family a prayerful family? Okay, those are things you would want to look at. What about the people that are entrusted to him, especially his wife and his children, but also relatives who he deals with, and even guests in his own home? How does he treat people? When people come into his environment, how does he treat them? I think these are things that we are looking at when we talk about what is this man's life like here. Is he warm? Is he cold? Can you talk to him? Can you confide in him? Can you trust him? Is he approachable, as we talked about this morning? Okay. Is this the kind of man he is, or is he, you know, defensive and bristling and kind of cold and alienated and, you know, all those other negative qualities? Which kind of man is he? So the management of people is often complex and involved. It requires social skills. It requires communication skills. This is not something for the shy or for the amateur. And it requires that a man be observant of what's going on in his world, what's really happening, and what's really being said, and what's driving someone's comments, and what's bothering people. In other words, being vigilant, kind of reading between the lines, but not just subjectively. You're trying to take in the whole picture of what's being said, okay? And sometimes people do talk with subtext, if you know what I'm saying. You're asking, well, what's bothering you? And they start talking about these other things, and you're kind of looking at that and going, it's really not those things so much, but there's something else that's nagging them. What is it? And you might ask the question directly, or you might just keep asking other questions, and if you're perceptive, you'll figure it out, more likely than not. Maybe you won't figure out exactly what it is, but you will figure out the nature of the problem. And any of us who have done any counseling or any kind of observance of people for any amount of time, we know this. And so it requires time and energy and diligence to work with people. A good manager of people requires great patience and listening skills and diplomacy. It's not about ramming your ideas down their throat just as soon as they pop into your head, which you see that sometimes with people. They just can't wait to tell you what they think. That's not a good listener, and that's not a good people skill to have. Right, Melvin? Okay, so we're on the same page, Melvin and I. You understand that there's some people that just aren't cut out for this. And it's really not because they can't be. It's because they choose not to be. Because listening skills is something that anybody can pick up if you would just give it time and exercise the skill itself. So it's not a genetic problem, like, oh, I wasn't born with listening skills. Really? Okay, come on. You can develop listening skills just by listening and being patient and working with people in that way. But not everyone chooses to go that route. It also requires a discipline of one's self. And that indicates time management and time efficiency. And a Christian character must be demonstrated. You can't just talk about how efficient you are. You have to demonstrate it, just like everything else. And so here is a man who needs to be, as James says in 1:19, quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And if he doesn't do this with his wife or his children, then you can just about guarantee he's not going to do this with the congregation. So where do we look for where he demonstrates being quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger? We look into his life. That is, we look into his private life, in his home life, and we can actually talk to his children if we need to, if they're old enough, and we can talk to his wife, and we can find out what kind of man he is pretty quickly. Because a man can tell you all kinds of things about himself, but who you really want to talk to are those who are closest to him. And if they're honest, then they'll tell you exactly what kind of man he really is. We need a man who regards others as more important than himself, but puts others' interests before his own. And that's an important thing here. And that comes right out of Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, which is really easy to remember, 2, 3, 4, right? And so what we're finding out there is that it's not that your interests aren't important or that the man's interests aren't important. It's just that he puts others ahead of himself. That's his attitude. And it speaks a lot about his character. And it also speaks a lot about his leadership skills, because it takes a good leader to put others in front of you and ahead of you, and their interests ahead of you, and that sort of thing. And I know that sounds kind of paradoxical, but it's true. You can't have a man who is so self-absorbed and so preoccupied with his own life that he just can't, really won't, make time for anything or anyone else. And I'm just going to say that, because I've seen this happen over the years, I've seen it happen over the last several decades in one way or another, members of the congregation should not have to work so hard around an elder's personal life in order for him to do the work of a congregation or to engage in the work of a congregation. And this is something that I think elders, as well as preachers or anyone in a position of responsibility, has to accept. If you're going to give yourself over to the work, then that means that something else has to give. Okay? If you're going to promote the work of God, then it's going to affect your family life, and you just have to accept that. That doesn't mean your family life always has to suffer and the work always comes first. That what it means is that you've given yourself over to the work, and that's going to have its effect. We need a man who is not bitter, who is not wrathful, who is not angry all the time, who is not loud and noisy and slanderous and malicious. I'm getting words right out of Ephesians 4, verse 31 and 32 here. And instead, he should be, in that same passage, kind and tender-hearted and forgiving. Not many people can do all those things well. And quite frankly, it takes a special kind of man who can do all those things well. And in my opinion, for what it's worth, I think that kind of man is getting harder and harder to find, even in the brotherhood, because our society is teaching us to be just the opposite kind of people, and that is having its effect on us. It's taking its toll. In Titus chapter 1, verse 7, it says, "For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed." In other words, an even-tempered, well-disciplined man who is manageable and also managing. He's able to receive instruction as well as being able to give instruction. That's the kind of man that we want to look for anytime we're looking for an elder. That's the kind of elder we want. What about his marriage? Well, an elder ought to be a man with a successful marriage. I'm going to define success in just a minute here. But you ask up front, well, why is that? Well, because marriage is a complex and personal relationship that requires management. And it requires grace. And it requires mercy. And if a man will not exercise those qualities or those virtues in his marriage, then you can be sure that he is not going to exercise them in a congregation as well. On the other side, if he is exercising those in his marriage and doing well, well, then it's very likely that he will be able to exercise those in a bigger group than his marriage. If he is unsuccessful, or if his marriage is unsuccessful, it may not all be the man's fault, but I'm going to just lay the burden upon the man in particular that a successful marriage at least begins with a man who is willing to be a leader and a provider and an example of what that success looks like. Because a man's position as the head of the household and the head of his wife demands that he be setting the example. And I'm not saying it's all up to him. You can't possibly be that way in a relationship that involves two people. But it does take someone to lead the relationship. And that's his responsibility. And by successful, what we're really talking about is as Christ defines it, or as God defines it. In other words, a Christ-like marriage that imitates the relationship between Christ and his church, and thus a fulfilling and rewarding relationship for both parties. And that requires what you see on the screen here. It requires communication, of course. It requires mutual understanding. It requires a healthy and sincere and mature love for one another. It necessitates leadership and honor from the husband for his wife. It necessitates submission and respect from the wife to her husband. But it also necessitates that they both treat each other as fellow heirs of the kingdom, if indeed they are both Christians. We're looking at this in a snapshot way, but nonetheless, we can see what a successful marriage actually looks like. Now, a man with an unsubmissive wife is not going to be an asset to us as an elder. Instead, he makes himself a liability or a detriment to our congregation. In essence, he's unable to provide privately an example that he's supposed to be teaching and setting an example for publicly. Imagine a preacher, for example, like myself, if I were to get up here and tell you, you know, man, your marriage needs to be thus and so, and here's how you're supposed to conduct your household and manage your children, and my household's a mess, and my wife is you know, completely out of control, and, you know, my kids are just chaotic and won't listen to me, but I'm up here telling you how it ought to be. What should you be saying to me? Physician, heal thyself, right? Or something to that effect. And you would have every right to say so. It's like, get your own act together first, and then we'll listen to you. Well, that's kind of what we're saying here to a candidate, although we're not appointing him to an elder and saying, well, we're going to appoint you as an elder, and then you need to get your act together. No, what we're saying is, get your act together first, and then we'll consider you again. That's really what we're saying, if that is the case. Because it is that important here. A wife who is rebellious and stubborn and proud, doesn't respect her husband, doesn't abide by her husband's leadership, that's a negative portrayal and a dishonorable portrayal of that bride image of the church. And that applies to all Christian wives who would succumb to that sort of thing. But my point here is, because we're not appointing the woman, we talked about that this morning, we're appointing the man, but nonetheless, we're recognizing that his wife, and especially his marriage as a relationship, is going to have an effect on how he governs, or how he oversees, and how he teaches. And so, as you see on the screen, her relationship with him is most certainly a reflection, either positively or negatively, of his ability to lead others. If he can't lead one woman, then how in the world is he going to lead a congregation filled with men and women? Let's just put it bluntly, right? And if he can't get one woman under control, so to speak, or keep her under control, well, how in the world is he going to keep a group of people under control? And a whole bunch of marriages, so to speak, right, that are under control. Doesn't that make sense? That's all we're talking about here. We're not getting anything any deeper than that, all right? We're just looking at the effect that she can have on his ability to lead. All right, now we get into some things that people might disagree with in the rest of the lesson. We're going to get into some areas of where it gets a little dicey, because there's some types where you just might disagree with what I say, but I'm going to tell you that I'm coming from a reasoned, educated point of view when I look at this here, as far as I can tell, and you're welcome to disagree with that. But at the same time, I truly believe that if you are in disagreement, that you would do well to study out this issue and not just read a verse and then come tell me what the verse says. Okay? Honestly, that's just not good enough. That's not a study. And I don't want your opinion of the matter any more than you should accept my opinion of the matter. What we want to do is say there's principles here that are governing and guiding what's happening, and we have to honor those. We can't just say, I know this is here, but this is what I want to believe. We can't do that. I can't do that, but neither can you, okay? So let's look at this phrase, this husband of one wife, out of 1 Timothy 3:2. Literally, in the Greek, that means a one-woman man. And what's interesting about that is in 1 Timothy 5:9, a couple chapters later, Paul talks about a widow who is a widow indeed, and it says there that she must be a one-man woman. It's using the same Greek terminology, but just reversing the order there, because obviously she's a woman in that particular case. And so we're saying, well, what does that mean? It's not a job qualification, as in a check mark. It's really a character issue that affects that man's leadership. It's a character issue that affects his ability to be a leader or the effectiveness of the leader. It really identifies or exposes what kind of man he really is. You say, well, what does that mean? That means that he's been married and only one time and never divorced. That's the traditional view. I don't agree with that. I used to agree with that years ago. I used to be there. And I cannot defend that anymore. I don't believe it says that or even implies that. Within the New Testament context, I do believe it implies this. First of all, he is not a polygamist. He is married only to one woman, and he is not legally attached to another woman in any way. Okay? And secondly, he loves his wife as his only wife and his helpmeet. He doesn't share his loyalty or devotion with another woman in that way. And that love is a pure and wholesome love. He does not lust after or covet other women. He's not a man who is married, but then always seeking someone else who might be interested in him in one way or another. He is sexually pure. And Hebrews 13:4 is the best place to go for that, where it says that marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. Of course, the marriage bed is a euphemism for the sexual propriety of those two people who are married together. Okay, so these are things that we can deduce from Scripture elsewhere. Of course, he has to be committed and devoted and bound, cleaving to his own wife, which means, of course, he cannot be a ladies' man or a playboy or flirtatious, going around flirting with other women and acting unbecomingly in that way. Okay, so as I understand it, this is more of what a one-woman man is, not just a technical qualification of, you know, has he been married before and so on. In fact, Paul doesn't really ever talk about that as being a liability in itself. But he is emphatic that this man has to be devoted to his marriage and cannot be a polygamist and so on. And back in 1 Timothy 5:9, where I said that the widow is a one-man woman, she is called that even though her man, her husband, is dead. Which is interesting, because that again speaks to her character, not as a qualification, but it tells you something about her herself. There are questions that arise in this case, which I'm not going to get into, simply for time's sake, more than anything. Can a man who is legitimately married, even though he has been divorced, be a one-woman man? In my strong opinion, I would say yes, he can, if his character is godly, and it depends upon how he is married right now. And I don't mean like technically, I mean like how does he treat his wife, and I would go through the list of this right here and say, is he following these things? You're free to disagree with that. I'm not saying that I can force this issue, but I'm just simply addressing things that come up in the context of this discussion. And here's another one. What about a man whose wife died while he is an elder, and he survives her? He's a widower. Is he still a one-woman man? There are some, of course, the more traditional view says absolutely not, because his wife's dead. He can't possibly be a one-woman man. But remember the widow, who is a widow indeed. She is a one-man woman, even though her husband is dead. And in my strong opinion, I do believe that that man, under those conditions, not in our appointment of him, but rather him having served as an elder and his wife dies, can still serve in that capacity because he is no less qualified than he was before. A man doesn't cease to be qualified in his virtue and his character and his leadership skills simply because his wife died. That doesn't render him unable to lead or unable to fulfill that office. However, and let me say this just in general, if the congregation loses confidence in that man because his wife died, that's a different story. Because now you're talking about the congregation unwilling to follow this man because they think, right or wrong, you know, I'm not trying to rationalize the decision, but they think as a group that he's not going to be qualified any longer. Well, then he cannot be an effective leader because of that. So those are things that come up. We could talk about this over coffee, or maybe we can do a class on this if you want later on or whatever. But I'm just saying these are some of the issues that come up that are not discussed specifically in Scripture. Remember, God wants us to use our head, our common sense, in application of principles. He doesn't give you every scenario that's going to come up in this case. And there are other scenarios we could create, hypothetically, if we wanted to, and say, well, what about that? And we go, huh, that's a tough one, right? And yet we're not faced with that right now, so we don't have to worry about that. And honestly, we shouldn't get all upset about things that aren't even happening. But we are learning how to study our Bible, I hope, in its context. That's what we should be focusing on, all right? Then we get into this other issue, and that is the idea of believing children. 1 Timothy 3:4 alludes to it, but Titus chapter 1, verse 6 actually says that. Let's go ahead and read that particular passage here. Titus chapter 1, 6 talks about appointing elders in every city, as I directed you, Paul says, namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. And so the King James Version uses the word faithful instead of believe, and other versions use believe or faithful interchangeably. The traditional view on this particular passage is children who are Christians. And then I have to ask the question, must a man have Christian children before he is appointed an elder? And some of you might say yes, and some of you might say no. But I'm asking you, is that what Paul's saying? Because that's what really matters. I'm not interested, honestly, in what you're saying or what I'm saying. I'm interested in what Paul's saying. I'm interested in what it actually is teaching here. And remember, we're not appointing the man's wife, and we're not appointing his children either. These are things that affect his character and his leadership, but are not germane to the appointment itself, literally. And it's conspicuous here, in my understanding, that there is no emphasis on the spiritual disposition of his wife. And so I'm asking the question, just throwing it out, why are we going to allow there to be so much scrutiny and emphasis on children being Christians when the wife's status or the wife's relationship to the Lord isn't even mentioned at all? And someone might come back and say, well, it's assumed that, you know, it's like, well, wait a minute, you're assuming a lot of things then, aren't you, right? And we're not in the business of assuming without good reason. So are we going to say that he doesn't need a believing wife, but his children have to believe? Does that make sense? Now, let me tell you, before I get into this, there are a couple things. First of all, I used to be on the side of the traditional view. That's where I started. And I was there for a number of years. I just couldn't see it any other way. And honestly, the reason I didn't see it any other way is because I never really studied it out. I just read the passage, went, oh, believing equals Christian, and therefore I'm done with it. And that's what I did. The second thing I want to tell you is that I've done two lessons, part one and part two, on the believing children phrase in this passage, and they are already recorded, and you can get those recordings if you want to get into this. I've done two full lessons on that phrase. And I've gone through the scriptures where this word believing is used from the Greek and how it is used in other places. Very seldom is it ever used to define or describe Christians. It is used far more often to describe people who are trustworthy or responsible or reliable in a specific context. And so when you start looking at how the words use, remember what we've talked about many times recently especially, is you can't look at a word just by how it's literally defined. You have to look at context as well in order to determine its actual usage. Because words in different places can mean different things. We were looking this morning at the word baptism. Jesus says, I have a baptism to undergo. And you're thinking, well, he already did a baptism. What other baptism could he possibly be talking about? Well, one was a literal immersion in water. The other one was a figurative ordeal that he had to go through on the cross. But they're both called baptism. Same word, different meaning, different context. It's context that determines that. And so what is the context here? Well, really, the traditional view says, well, believing and faithful always means Christian. First of all, that's not true. Secondly, more often it refers to, again, one's trustworthiness. Jump down to verse 9 in Titus chapter 1 there, holding fast the faithful word. That word faithful there is the exact same Greek word that is used for believing in verse 6. It's the same word. But it has nothing to do with Christian. It has to do with reliability. The word is trustworthy. The word is reliable. And the word needs an object. If it's trustworthy, who is it trustworthy to? Or who is it reliable for? And when you're looking at the word believing, you have to ask the same question. Believing in what or whom? And if there's nothing specifically or explicitly given as the object of that word, then you have to look at, again, the context or the antecedent, which is a fancy word that means look at the subject word that preceded it. And what are we talking about? Are we talking about the children's relationship with the Lord? Do you notice that the Lord isn't mentioned at all in that passage? Christ isn't mentioned at all. But who is mentioned? The man who is being considered for an elder. And that's who's mentioned. So you would say then, believing in who or what? The natural conclusion here is that he believes, or they believe, rather, in his or their father. They, the children, believe in their father. To what extent? Well, they believe that he is the father, that he is the head of household, that he is the one in charge of that household. They listen to his instruction. They obey the law of the house as he determines it. They believe in that, or we could say that they are faithful to that. Quite frankly, it has nothing to do with their spiritual disposition. It has everything to do with their honoring their father or not. And you say, well, I don't agree with that. Oh, I'm not here to try to twist your arm. I'm just telling you, if we're going to be Bible students, then we need to look at this in a contextual way and not just a traditional way. And we can't come away from this and with just well, I know all that says that, and your points are all valid, but I still believe. But believing means you can't do that, honestly, because now you're just simply using your opinion as an argument, and opinions and arguments are two different things. The context of the passage, as you see on the screen, has nothing to do with the children's conversions to Christ, but the father's ability to lead his family. We're not talking about the children's status with God. We're talking about, can this man serve in a leadership position? Look at his marriage. Look at his family. Look at his children. What does that manifest when we see into his life in that way? Okay? So, what is the child's or children's faithfulness to their father? It is not God who is mentioned. It is the candidate himself, the character issues that bear directly upon his leadership skills. Here's something to consider, because someone says, well, what about the children, that are outside of his rule? You know, isn't he responsible for them and so on? Let me just give you just a simple illustration of that. Here's a husband and a father who, through his wife, really in cooperation with his wife, governs his children and so on. But the context, notice there, is those individuals who are within his house. What about when a child leaves his father's house? Well, then he's outside of the context in which he can govern that child. Are you going to make a man responsible for his children no matter what? And how far are we going to go with that? I mean, no matter what they do, are we going to make them responsible, the father, I should say, responsible for his children, no matter how old they are or what they do? Or if they get married and they have their own children, is that married son or that married daughter still obedient to his or her father in this respect? Well, no, how can they be? Because they're outside of the context in which he is leading. Here's a parallel thought, all right? Here's the elders of the church through the deacons and the preachers and really whoever else is used in that ministry. They have oversight of the members. What's the context? The flock which appointed them. What about if a member goes and becomes a non-member? Are the elders still liable for what that non-member does? Well, the obvious question, or the answer, I should say, in that case is no, they can't, because the context has changed. What is Paul talking about? He's not talking about who is responsible for who for life. That's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about here is in the context of this man's sphere of influence and guardianship and governingship, if you will, in that sphere, is he a capable leader to those entrusted to him as a steward of that house? And I would give to you, most certainly, that is the case that we're looking at here, okay? Or we're looking for a household, then, that is well managed. Of course, some come back and say, well, if a man can't lead his children to believe in the Lord, then how can he lead others? And my response to that is, first of all, that's your opinion. That is not a biblical fact. And you're entitled to your opinion as long as you understand that it is just an opinion. That's just a statement of where you're at. And I'm not saying that there isn't anything valid to that statement at all, but at the same time, if you start taking that statement and start applying that to what others did, like Paul and Jesus himself, who had others entrusted to them, and they couldn't convince those people to come to the Lord, why are you going to impose upon an elder candidate something that Jesus himself couldn't do? Why would you do that? That just doesn't make sense. Now you're saying that Jesus himself isn't a capable leader because everyone entrusted to him didn't listen to him. You see where that goes? In other words, all we're doing is extending that principle, that local context there, and starting to look at this in other places as well. And of course, someone say, well, a child who has not obeyed the Lord is in rebellion to his father. My response to that strongly is that that confuses what a father wants or desires for his child with his role as a father. Does a father want his children to become Christians? I would say, hands down, every